Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that you are our Father, and that as a tender Father pities his children, so you pity those who fear you. You have mercy and grace upon us. You shower us with your loving kindness. And so we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would grant us understanding and wisdom, and grant that we might come to know and love and serve you even more. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. How does one have peace with God? This is a pressing question that has been given various answers in human thought. Some say that there's no need to work at being at peace with God because we all by nature are at peace with God, and when we die, we'll go to see Him regardless of what kind of life we've led, regardless of what kind of person we are or what we believe or whom we believe. Some say it's by virtue of living a good life that we have peace with God, or by making some grand sacrifice or sacrificing animals, or by performing some ritual. These questions have been perennial questions in human history and in every human culture, because we all sense by nature that something is wrong. There's something that's not quite right in our relationship with God. And biblically, we know that we are estranged from God by nature. We have been studying the book of Genesis as a congregation. We've looked at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We have seen that though God created man upright, as Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, though God created man upright, he has sought out many devices. We have fled from glory, the glorious way in which God has created us. We have fled from that. Satan lured the man and the woman, our first parents, to rebel against God by dividing the man and woman from one another, by challenging God's word, by questioning God's motive, by appealing to our pride as human beings. He seduced us and we fell. Remarkably, in our last time together, we looked at God's response to our rebellion in His words to the serpent and to the woman and to the man in Genesis chapter 3. And we saw that God's response was first and foremost, which amazes us but shouldn't when we know God in the face of Jesus Christ, that God's first response to our rebellion was grace, that God promised to judge the serpent, to overthrow the plans and plots of the evil one, that a child coming forth from the woman herself would strike the head of the serpent while himself being struck on the heel. This we saw as the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, the first announcement of the work that Christ would one day do in rescuing us from sin and darkness and death and despair. But God's word also, in accordance with His word, was one of judgment. There would be strife in the home. There would be toil in the world, culminating in death itself. This is where we've been. Today, we observe Adam's response to God's word, to God's word to the serpent, God's word to the woman, God's word to the man. How does Adam respond to these things? And then we will observe God's response to our rebellion against Him. And we'll, Lord willing, answer the question, how can we have peace with God, reconciliation with God? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we will be reading verses 20 through 24. Genesis 3, 20 through the end of the chapter. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and for his wife, Yahweh, God, made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider the text before us this morning, we have to remember that it is part of a narrative, right? It's part of a storyline that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, from creation all the way to the consummation of the world. These aren't just random remarks. Oh, by the way, Adam gave a nice new name to his wife. And by the way, God made clothes for them. Isn't that cute and kind of him? These things are part of the whole story. God has announced, right? Adam has sinned against God. God remarkably has made a promise of grace while simultaneously fulfilling his word of judgment. Now Adam responds to God's word. How does he respond? The answer is that Adam responds in faith. He believes God's promise of redemption, and he names his wife Eve, life. He names her this in hope. Through Eve, life will return to the world. Though death has entered the world by his sin, he now knows that God will somehow bring life from death. He will send a seed through the woman who will rescue humanity from our death and destruction. John Calvin writes, he says, as soon as Adam had escaped present death, being encouraged by a measure of consolation, he celebrated that divine benefit which beyond all expectation he had received in the name he gave his wife. He believed God's promise and named his wife Eve, life, living. Thus, Adam stands here as a pattern for us in his hopefulness. We too are to respond to God's promises in faith. In faith. God then, in verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve as the mother of the living. And also, in verse 21, we go on to see God's response to Adam's faith. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. God's clothing of the man and the woman, must be having something going on out there. God's clothing of the man and the woman is, on the one hand, practical, right? The garments which they had made to cover themselves were not incredibly durable. So on the practical side, these tunics were far more useful for the labor to which the man and the woman would now be subject, the toil which they would endure. Garments made from leaves were simply not adequate to cover them. But again, remember that there's more going on here than the mere clothing of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had tried to cover their shame, right? When they sinned against God, they endeavored to cover their shame with garments that they made themselves, with their own labors. They endeavored to cover their guilt. But they couldn't. They were still guilty. They were still guilty. And so now God responds to Adam's expression of faith, and God clothes their nakedness. He clothes their shame, their guilt, their sin. After all, note, as we look at this particular verse, that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made them tunics. He made them clothing. But Moses tells us it's a particular type of clothing. They are tunics, made of skin, the skin of an animal. In other words, these clothes are crafted from the death of an animal. Blood has been shed to cover their shame. Because they rebelled against God, death entered into the world. And so here in this verse, we have the precursor of the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve are clothed by God. Their shame and sin are covered by God's grace. And hence, note that in later biblical revelation, have you ever wondered why Scripture chooses to talk about us being clothed in Christ's righteousness? Why is it that as believers in Christ we're said to put on white robes of righteousness? Why is our righteousness discussed in terms of clothing? It has its origin right here. God clothes the man and the woman. They could not cover their shame and their guilt on their own. They were totally dependent on the grace and mercy of God to cover their sin. They couldn't do it. Blood is shed. Death is necessary. As the narrative continues, however, so in verse 20, Adam responds in faith. In verse 21, God clothes their guilt. He clothes their shame. Again, we see the marvelous grace and loving kindness of God. But we also observe in our text the insufficiency of these clothes to truly cover their guilt. Adam believes God covers their guilt, but they cannot remain in God's presence. They are exiled from the garden. They are exiled from intimate communion with God. The death of this animal is not sufficient. God, in His words here in verses 22 and following, speaks with some measure of irony, right? He quotes the serpent. You'll notice that. Verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." There was some tragic truth in what the serpent had said. The man and the woman tried to become autonomous, to become a law unto themselves, to be able to say, "I get to determine what's right and wrong. God can't tell me what to do. I am my own master." But that had tragic consequences. It wasn't a glory, as the serpent made it out to be. It was a tragedy. Because try as he may, the man is still a creature. We are still creatures. We are subject to sickness, to diarrhea, to dementia, and finally to death. That's who you are. That's who I am. And so God quotes the words of the serpent, and yet there is a touch of irony because it's tragedy. It's not a glory. God, nevertheless, here, in quoting the words of the serpent, responds remarkably, both in judgment, but again in grace. There is judgment here. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man." We were exiled from the Garden of Eden, exiled from God's sanctuary, the place where God dwelt, exiled from God's presence. This is judgment. But notice that it's judgment in hope. It's judgment in hope. He exiles them from the garden, lest the tragedy of their shame, lest the tragedy of our shame remain forever. now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he tells us in chapter 8, verse 20, that the man was exiled from the garden in hope. The creation was subjected to futility in hope. Again, the animal sacrifice we see here hasn't truly covered their guilt. They do not have the same intimate fellowship with God which they once enjoyed. And God, we see here, places guardians at the entrance to the garden, lest anyone endeavor to enter into the garden unlawfully, right? He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest man eat of it and live forever. The man had been created, right? We were created as human beings as the guardians of the sanctuary, as the guardians of the Garden of Eden. But now we are removed from our position of guardian, and that task is entrusted to the cherubim. They will guard the sanctuary of God. So why did Moses include this bit of the story here? What did he intend for Israel to learn from this passage? Remember that Israel is fleeing from the land of Egypt. They're being led by God into the land of promise, first to the Mount Sinai, where they would receive the law, and then eventually to the promised land. Why does Moses record this inglorious exile, this shameful exile? There are three things that I want us to know. First, this passage would enable Israel to understand why they were in the process of building a tabernacle in the wilderness and offering animal sacrifices to God. The tabernacle was built. This is really important for you to understand in terms of biblical history. The tabernacle was built as a visible reminder of mankind's exile from God. The tabernacle was built as a visible, tangible display of our exile from the Garden of Eden, from God's presence. That's why the tabernacle was built, and it was put right in the center of God's people so that we would be reminded that we were by nature estranged from God. Remember the layout of the tabernacle and who was allowed into the various zones of the tabernacle, right? So I've given you a couple things in your handout if you've got those. One is just a layout of the tabernacle. You'll notice as you look at the layout of the tabernacle, the tabernacle is divided into three sections. You've got the courtyard area where you have the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices would be made. And you have the bronze laver where the priests would conduct various ceremonial washings. So in the courtyard, you've got animal sacrifice and washings. Who could go into the courtyard? Well, all Israelites could go into the courtyard. Then the next zone is the holy place. And what's in the holy place? The holy place, first, you have to note, is restricted. Only a small percentage of Israel's people could enter into the holy place. Only the priests could go there. And what's there? Well, there's a golden lampstand that gives light, but it's also fashioned in the shape of a tree, because the holy place corresponds to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life. And so we have in the holy place this tree of light and life. We have in the holy place abundant bread, food. We have in the holy place the altar of incense, the prayers of the saints. But separating then the holy place from God's very presence is this large veil and these angelic cherubim. woven into the fabric, separating God from Israel. And who could enter into the most holy place? Only the high priest. And that only once a year, and that not without blood. Moses, in his recounting of the Garden of Eden, includes details here which would cause the Israelites to associate the tabernacle with Eden and with our exile from the garden. Notice first and foremost that the Garden of Eden is the place of God's presence. It's the place where God would walk with Adam and Eve, where he would meet with them. It's the sanctuary. And we know in Israel's history that the tabernacle is the place where the glory cloud would rest, where God would dwell with Israel. We see also, as we explore the Pentateuch and the regulations for the construction of the tabernacle and the garments of the priests, that one of the priestly garments which they were to wear was a tunic, the same word that's used to describe the tunic that God made for Adam and Eve. But most significantly, we note that the orientation of the tabernacle is toward the east, that you get into the tabernacle from the east. Well, why? Why was God so particular about orienting the tabernacle to the east and then later orienting the temple so that access was from the east? Because that's where the entrance to the garden was. That's where the entrance to God's presence lay. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Right, if you want to get into God's presence, you have to get there by coming from the east. Not only was the entrance to the tabernacle at the east, but as we've already mentioned, in the construction of the tabernacle, cherubim were woven into the fabric. And if you read the description of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe, or now maybe 6, 1 Kings 6, I've given you the reference in your notes, you'll see that alongside the cherubim in the construction of the temple is all kinds of garden imagery, palm branches and pomegranates, that the point of the tabernacle is that this is where God meets with his people. This is a recreation, a symbolic model of the Garden of Eden. And this is why, incidentally, in church history, when cathedrals were built or other things, cathedrals were also oriented this way, as a reminder of this same principle. You know, we bought this building and we're faced north, right? But if we were really designing a building, okay, that we would build, our entrance would be from over there. Why? Because it means something in biblical history. It says something. The tabernacle stood as a visible reminder of mankind's exile from Eden, our exile from the presence of God. Moses wanted Israel to grasp this association. Right? We are guilty of transgressing against the Lord. We're separated from God. Our sins need to be covered, and the only way they can be covered is by the shedding of blood, right? You enter into the courtyard, and what's the first thing you see? An altar and blood and animals dying. That's what you see when you enter into the courtyard. Death is necessary. Sacrifice and cleansing are non-negotiables. If you're going to get beyond the altar to the holy place, which is an Israelite, unless you're a priest, you can't. But if you're going to get there, there's going to have to be a sacrifice. And so, see, Moses not only wanted Israel to grasp the foundation of the sacrificial system. The foundation of the sacrificial system was established by God in our exile from the garden and in God's clothing Adam and Eve's guilt by slaying an animal. That's where it comes from. Why do you think that so many cultures of the world practice some form of sacrifice? Sometimes human sacrifice, sometimes animal sacrifice. Why is this historically so pervasive in human history? Because we know we're guilty. But no, Moses not only wanted Israel to grasp the foundation of the sacrificial system, but its inadequacy. Its inadequacy. So long as the tabernacle stood, so long as the temple stood, it was a visible reminder of our separation from God, our exile from the Garden of Eden, our guilt. Even though God made tunics of skin for the man and the woman, they still endured the shame of exile. The sacrifice of those animals could not cover their shame. It couldn't. Any more than the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple could cover Israel's guilt. It wasn't possible. Remember what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. Those gifts and sacrifices cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They're concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances. The tabernacle was a visible reminder of our separation from God as human beings. True forgiveness, true life, true deliverance would await another day, a day when God would send the seed of the woman to strike the head of the seed of the serpent, the day when life would conquer death. So Moses wanted Israel to understand, why do we have this tabernacle? Well, have you ever wondered why there's so many chapters in Exodus devoted to, here's the description of the tabernacle, and then they build the tabernacle, and everything is restated. They did it all just as they were commanded. This is the answer. Moses wanted them to understand where it had come from, why the tabernacle existed. But he also wanted them to understand the inadequacy of it all. One day, this tabernacle will be torn down. One day, this temple will be destroyed because God will really do what these animals can only picture. And so Moses wanted Israel to look forward in hope. God exiled the man and the woman in hope. He exiled them lest their estrangement from God last forever, lest their shame last forever, lest your shame last forever. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God's act of exile was ultimately an act of mercy. It was a promise of hope. He would send the seed of the woman. The woman is rightly named Eve. Life. One day God would reverse the curse. One day he would cover mankind's sin. One day he would restore us from exile. Brothers and sisters, that day has come. That day has come. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been slain. He has given his life that our sin might be covered, our nakedness clothed, our shame wiped away. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be restored to fellowship with God. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you can enter into the most holy place in worship. Remember that when Jesus was slain, the veil of the temple was torn in two so that every Lord's Day we enter into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus and pour out our praises to God and hear him speak to us and feast with us at his table every Lord's Day, we come here and appear in God's presence, and God in His kindness and grace meets us and speaks to us and ministers His grace to us. Remember that this is what we saw when we studied the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, where Paul goes to great length to demonstrate this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25, you have this glorious passage from Paul. He says, "For the law, the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle and temple system, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." The tabernacle, the temple was still standing in Paul's day. Paul's saying, look, this tabernacle, this temple is coming to an end. This thing is a visible display of our separation from God. It wasn't intended to last forever. It was intended to pass away and to be replaced by something more glorious. The seed of the woman in whom we would find true forgiveness and reconciliation with God. 4, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? If those sacrifices really did provide forgiveness, wouldn't they have offered a sacrifice and then been done with it? Why did they offer them again and again and again, year after year after year? For the worshipers, he says, and going on in verse 2, once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And so I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law in the tabernacle. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. He destroys the tabernacle. He destroys the temple, that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus makes you right with God. By one offering, the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent and delivered us. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, this is good news. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, the tabernacle of God, the real tabernacle, not merely the model, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised as faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to gather together in worship to enter into the holiest place through the blood of Jesus Christ. See, when we come to worship, Bob and I were talking this week, when we come to worship, we don't come primarily to see one another. We come to see God. We come to hear Him speak to us. We come to feast with Him, to sit at His table, to learn from Him, to praise Him. That is why you should be here. So, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle has been destroyed. Hallelujah. The temple has been torn down. Hallelujah. Our exile has ended. Hallelujah. Away with the nonsense of rebuilding some temple in the land of Israel. If you do that, you go backwards. Jesus is risen from the dead, and through His sacrifice, we enter into the very presence of God, enjoying communion with Him, even as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so listen, here's what we must learn from our text today. There is no other way back into the presence of God than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As human beings, we are estranged from God by nature. We are alienated from Him. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are exiled far from home. If you are not in Christ, you are alienated from God. You're without hope, and you're without God in the world. And there are many false prophets who are trying to heal your affliction with quackery. They'll say, oh, there are many ways to God. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. But this is to try and cover your nakedness with tree leaves rather than to let God cover your nakedness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your clothes won't work. You'll still be guilty. And when you come into the presence of God, you will be judged. There are others who want to say, just be a good person. Live an upright, moral life. Believing in Jesus isn't particularly necessary. It's just being a good person. But God declares that there's no one who does good. There's not even one. If you could enter into God's presence by virtue of your good deeds, then Jesus Christ need not have died. God need not have slain the animal and clothed Adam and Eve in tunics of skin. But Jesus did die, and He died to cover your sins so that you could enter the presence of God without fear. There are others who want to say, you need to learn certain rites and rituals. Do the right handshake, according to the Masons and the Mormons. Eat the right food. Learn the right posture. But God declares that the only rite or ritual that will enable you to return into His presence is bowing before His Son Jesus, confessing your guilt, and seeking His forgiveness. Jesus is the only one who can gain us entry. The cherubim no longer guard the sanctuary of God. A Son of Man does, and His name is Jesus. And if you want to get into God's house, you go through Jesus. There are others who want to say, oh, this alienation is just an illusion. Just recognize that you're truly one with God and the universe. But God declares, I removed you from My presence because of your sin and rebellion. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. So repent, turn from your sin, and believe in Christ. You feel alienation because you are alienated from God. Alienation is real, and the only way to have peace with God is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke a parable, and He said, the kingdom of heaven, my reign as king, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. He called the Jews, and they were unwilling. And so he sent out other servants after his death and resurrection, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But the unbelieving Jews made light of it, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. In this way, Jesus announced that Jerusalem would be destroyed. But then the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And this is, of course, our time, the time of gospel advance, when we go into the nations and we preach the good news of Jesus. And then comes the judgment, that when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God will allow none into his presence who are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must don a robe made white by the blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, you too will be cast into the outer darkness. This is our only hope. And it's this Lamb whose sacrifice God places before us week by week. If you would eat with him, it must be over the broken body of Jesus Christ. If you would drink with God, it must be over the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus can we be restored to fellowship with God, restored from the exile in which we find ourselves as human beings. And so let us praise God and give him thanks that in his great mercy he has sent Jesus to rescue us. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We praise you and we thank you that he has given his life for us, the just for the unjust, that as the seed of the woman, he crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. And yet we know that it cost him dearly, for he himself was struck. But we praise you that he triumphed over the grave, that he rose victorious, and that he ascended to your right hand, there to rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. We praise you that he sent forth the Spirit, that others, that we might come to know you, to love you, to serve you, and to be your witnesses here on earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause each man, woman, and child here to come to you through Jesus Christ, that there would not be anyone here who comes before you on the last day not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, even as we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen."